Let's read some words together from God's holy word from Luke chapter 1. We'll read from verse number 26, picking up where we left off last Lord's Day. We're continuing to look at the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel to the Blessed Virgin Mary concerning the birth of the Messiah. And we're reading from verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Let us hear the word of God. Luke 1, verse number 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And we know that God will bless again the reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own sake and for his own glory. Let us just briefly seek the Lord together in prayer and pray that the Savior will be glorified and that we might see him as he is. Let's pray. Father, we pray today that thou wilt open our eyes, because, Lord, today we want to see something of our Savior. We pray, O God, that thou wilt enable us to see him in his majesty and glory. We pray, O God, that our hearts might burn within us as we consider who he is and what he has done. Speak, Lord, to every waiting heart. Glorify thy Son. Exalt thy name. Extend thy kingdom. Bless thy people. And add unto the church, even today, such as should be saved. Lord, I confess my need, and I give myself to thee, and I ask for thy divine help and thine anointing. Fill me with the Spirit of God. And grant, O God, that thy name will be glorified. We pray for the Savior's sake. Amen. We're coming again to consider these tremendous words of the angel Gabriel to Mary, the mother of our Lord. They are often referred to as the Annunciation. And I believe that these words from Luke chapter 1 and verse number 28 down to verse number 33 are some of the greatest words that have ever been recorded. The majesty of these words indicates inspiration, but more than that, the message within these words proves, I believe, the inspiration of God's own holy word. Because in these words we have encapsulated the message of the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And of course, it is a divine message. It was brought to Mary from the lips of the angel Gabriel. It was a message that came from above. It's not a human message, it's a divine message. And it had, of course, its origin in heaven. Verses 27 to verse number 28, these two verses speak of the characteristics of Mary. We considered them last Lord's Day, that she was a woman who was chaste, that is to say, she was pure. She was a woman who was not only chaste, but she was a woman who was chosen, that is to say, she was predestinated. And she was also a woman who was cherished, that is to say, she was protected, and she was loved. And yet, in spite of the words that the angel Gabriel brought to Mary, in verses 27 and verse 28, the Word of God says in verse number 29 that when she saw him, she was troubled. And whenever the supernatural touches the natural, and whenever God speaks even to the hearts of his people, even whenever it is good news, it often produces fear and it produces reverence. And it causes us to feel, in a sense, out of her depth whenever the Lord comes and the Lord ministers to the hearts of his people. But even more so here, an angel from heaven has come, and the angel Gabriel has visited Mary. And I'm sure today, if any of us saw an angel, an angelic being, if our eyes were opened to behold spiritual and supernatural things that are every bit as real as the tangible, if we were to see angels today, and if we were even to see into heaven today, we too would be afraid. Whenever John was on the Isle of Patmos, he saw an angel. And the angel had spoken to John concerning things that were eternal and spiritual concerning the Savior. And John says, whenever I saw him, I fell at his feet to worship him. And so John, the beloved disciple, as he saw the angel on the Isle of Patmos, he was filled with fear, he was filled with wonder, and he fell before the angel and began to worship the angel. And the angel said, "See, thou do it not." And the angel exhorted John, "Worship God." And even in these days in which we're living, amongst Protestant churches, there's even this rising again of angel worship. And it's completely unbiblical. The only person that a saved sinner is to worship is God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, whenever John saw the angel, he was filled with fear. But whenever John saw the glorified Lord Jesus, he says, "I fell at his feet as one that was dead." He fell prostrate before the glorified Lord and couldn't even move and couldn't utter a word. And there was no frivolity, but there was reverence, there was respect, and there was godly fear. And the angel here in Luke chapter 1 knew something of the fear of the Virgin Mary. Verse number 30, the angel said unto her, "Fear not." There was something in her countenance and something in her physical reaction to this angel that suggested she felt troubled, she felt confused, she felt out of her depth, her mind was running away with herself. She cast her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And that indicates to me that Mary was not accustomed to seeing angels. People have the idea that the Old Testament saints saw angels and things like that all the time, and they were always seeing the supernatural, and they were always hearing God's voice audibly speaking to them, and they were often seeing angels, and it was just part and parcel of living in the days before the completion of the canon of Scripture. But whenever you read about any individual in Scripture that either heard God's voice or saw a theophany, a manifestation of God's presence, or even saw angels, by their reaction, it is indicative that they were not in the habit or custom of seeing these things often. Mary certainly had never seen anything like this before, and therefore she was filled with fear. And the angel tells her, "Fear not." God knows today all about our fears. And God also knows our name, "Fear not, Mary." And then he gives the antidote to her fear and says, "For," or "because," in other words, "Mary, you do not need to fear." Why? "Because thou hast found favor with God. And the little word favor there literally means grace. So the grace of God is the answer to all of our fears. God's special, supernatural, saving, and sufficient grace is able to deal with our fears. His strength is made perfect in weakness, and His grace, the Bible says, is sufficient for us. But more specifically, the angel goes on to explain concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in Mary's mind, the Messiah, the son that she's going to give birth to, who will be called Jesus, and will fulfill the role and office of the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's people. And Christ is the answer to the fears that we have as believers. That's what the Savior said to His disciples in John 14. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me." In other words, if you believe that there's a God, therefore of necessity you must believe also in Me, because He's indicating there that He is God and He is the Son of God. And the angel Gabriel goes on to speak to Mary concerning the office of the coming Messiah. And therefore in verse number 31 to verse number 33, we have words that speak of the role, office, and ministry and person of the coming Messiah. And this messianic declaration is entirely within keeping with everything that the Old Testament said the Messiah would be. In fact, I believe that these words that begin the New Testament, that begin the whole door of ministry of the Savior opening, they are in effect a summary of everything that the Old Testament taught us that the Messiah, our Savior, would be. And that's just our subject for this morning, the office of the Messiah. And I just want very simply to deal with these statements given by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to verse number 33. And you'll notice here the Messiah's humanity. That's the first thing that the angel indicates, His humanity. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son." So the Messiah is going to be perfectly human. "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb." Now make no mistake about it today, friends, that the Virgin Mary physically conceived in her womb. Some of the cults today will say that Jesus Christ was a kind of a spiritual being, and while He was brought into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, He was never really conceived in the womb, and He didn't really have a true humanity. Some of the cults teach that, but the Bible is perfectly clear that there was a literal, physical conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And again, this is something that the Old Testament teaches in Isaiah chapter 7, 14. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." The Holy Spirit took of the substance of the womb of the Virgin Mary and created for Christ a true and a real humanity. That's why often in Scripture, in John chapter 1 and verse number 14, we are told there that the eternal Word, who was there in the beginning with God, and the Word was God, and that speaks of the Son of God prior to coming into this world. It says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh." Tangible flesh and blood that was real, that was material, that was physical, that could be touched and handled and felt. And all throughout the New Testament, we read about God condemning sin in the flesh. That is to say, whenever the Savior died upon the cross in His physical body, He took our sins and He bore them away in His own body on the tree. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." He was perfectly human. not merely a spiritual being, but tangible, corporal, and real. He had a real body, a real soul. He was really conceived, and that the very eternal Son of God, without beginning and without end, should be born into this world as a literal, physical baby in a manger, in a stable, in the town of Bethlehem, is very difficult for us to comprehend. As the hymn says, He came down to earth from heaven, who was God and Lord of all, and His shelter was a stable, and His cradle was a stall. And this is the beginning of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He took into union with Himself a true humanity, with all of the limitations that that would bring. Almighty God in a human body, who would have to sleep, who would have to eat, who would have to drink, who would have to walk, who would have to rest. These things were all necessary because He needed to really taste of our humanity, and He did that with the one exception that He never sinned. And Mary, His mother, she lifted Him, she fed Him, she nursed Him, she washed Him, she clothed Him, she weaned Him, she loved Him, she prayed for Him, she kissed Him, she held His hand, she watched Him take His first steps, until one day she would watch Him in that body that she watched grow and develop. She would watch her Son being nailed to a cross and shedding His precious blood. And I see in these verses His humanity. I see as well our blessed Savior's identity. Behold, a virgin shalt conceive in thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. And here's His identity. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. What a lovely name. The name of Jesus. You know, if you were to count up in Scripture all the names that the Son of God was given, you would have a list. I tried to do it once. I think I got to about 120. He's the bright and the morning star. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lily of the Valleys. He's the Rose of Sharon. He's the blessed bridegroom. He's the fairest amongst 10,000. And we could go on and on and on. As Isaiah said, thou shalt call His name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. He's the Rose of Sharon. He's so many, so many things. But here we have Him in His human title, His identity. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Matthew 1:21 gives us the reason why thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. It's the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Here's His identity. As people looked at this man, they saw a man that could perform miracles. They saw a man who was a great teacher. They saw a man who never sinned. They saw a man who was full of love and compassion. They saw a man who was a supreme example. But as they saw Him and they asked the question, who is that man? The reply would be given, that is Jesus of Nazareth. And His very name spoke of His office, that He would be a Savior for His people. God sent a Savior to meet the needs of any sinner that would come. He did not send an ecologist, an educationalist, or an economist. He did not send a military strategist, a humanist, or a politician, but He sent a Savior to meet the needs of all men that feel their need of a Savior. And this Savior one day would go to a cross to die for the sins of His people. And the challenge for you and for I this morning is, do we really know this Savior? I see His humanity. I see his identity or his personality, that he was a real man and continues to be a real person, and being a person, he is therefore knowable. Now, Jesus was a name that is a common name in Bible times, a name, I suppose, like John or James. Many people were given those names, and many people were given the name Jesus, but he was the only one that could possibly be a Savior. And his name is wonderful. I see as well his sovereignty, because it says in verse number 32, he shall be great. He shall be great. Now the emphasis here, you'll notice, is not on Mary, but the emphasis here is on Christ. The angel did not say, now Mary, you're going to be great, and people are going to worship you, and people are going to look to you, but no, the one that you're going to bring into the world, he shall be great. And all throughout Scripture, we see the greatness of our Savior. We see the greatness of Christ. We see the greatness of his power. Because he is the mighty God. Isaiah 9 verse 6, we see the greatness of his wisdom. Because Peter could say, Lord, thou knowest all things. We see the greatness of his love, because greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We see the greatness of his beauty, because Solomon could say, yea, he is altogether lovely. We see the greatness of his holiness, because he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. We see the greatness of his compassion, because he beheld the city of Jerusalem and he wept over it. We see the greatness of his prayer life, because he often rose up a great while before day to pray and tarried all night in prayer. And on the cross he was in the place of prayer. We see the greatness of his ministry, because never man spake as this man spake. We see the greatness of his obedience, because he was obedient unto the Lord and took upon himself the form of his servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. I'll tell you today, he was the greatest man that ever lived. Everything that he ever did was great, because he was the sovereign God of heaven. He was and is Lord of all, the creator and the sustainer of this universe. He's great. He's the fairest among 10,000. And I want to tell you, friends, this morning that the greatest friend that I ever had and ever could have and ever will have was the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'll tell you today, he is great. He is wonderful. I see his sovereignty. I see his identity. I see his humanity. But I see as well his deity. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And of course, the reference to the Highest there is reference to God himself. It says in verse number 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest, the power of God, shall overshadow thee. Whenever the Old Testament saints were speaking of God, they often spoke about God being the Most High God. Thus saith the High and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. He is the Highest, God Most High. His throne is higher than any earthly throne. His name is higher than any earthly name. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That is why our very best efforts and our very best thoughts of God fall far short, because his ways and his thoughts are infinitely higher than ours. The very greatest and the most profound thought and the best thought that I ever had of the God of heaven falls far short of just how high he is. And yet Jesus Christ is the Son of the Highest. He was the Son of God, begotten, but not created. He was given the name Jesus. That speaks of his humanity. He shall be called Jesus. But he shall also be called the Son of the Highest. Because while he would take into union with himself a true humanity, he would never lay aside his essential deity. He was one person, but two natures joined together, fully God and yet fully man, two natures in one person forever. And whenever he was baptized in the river Jordan, God from heaven spoke as the Spirit of God descended upon him. So you have the Son of God and the Son of Man being baptized. You have the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost himself descending. And then the voice of God the Father speaking from heaven. And all Trinity comes together to crown Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the voice from heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John heard the same words, "This is my beloved Son. Thou shalt call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The Son of the Highest, the Son of God, who Paul said loved me and gave himself for me, that I might be called as well a Son of God. He is the Son of God, but all who trust in him become by supernatural spiritual birth, become the sons, the daughters, the children of God. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." I see his humanity, and I see his identity, and I see his sovereignty, and I see his deity. But I also see his royalty, because he shall be called the Son of God, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He would not only be a king, but he would have a kingdom, and he would also exercise kingship. And friends, right now, he is king. And right now, he does reign in the glory as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. But look what it says. It says, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." You see, King David, who sat upon the throne in Jerusalem as king over Israel and Judah, was one of the Lord Jesus Christ's forefathers. He was of the line of David. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 1 whenever you read about the lineage of the Son of God, of Jesus of Nazareth. He descended from the line of David. His kingdom is present. He is presently King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even in the days of his flesh, he could say to the Pharisees and to the people round about him and his disciples in Matthew 12, 28, "Now is the kingdom of God come unto you." And now, the Bible says, are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that whenever he shall appear, we shall be like him. And we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the kingdom of God is real, it is present, it is with us. But there's more to this than just the Lord's kingdom presently, because it speaks here of the Lord reigning on the throne of his father David. Now, all of us today would take verse 31 literally, that Mary's literally going to conceive, and she's literally going to bring forth a son, and she's literally going to call that son Jesus, and he is literally going to be great, and he is literally going to be called the Son of the Highest. And so if we take everything that goes before literally, I believe we have to take this literally as well, and we see his royalty, that one day his kingdom will come on this earth, and he will literally reign from the throne. of David. And he will be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. Because in Ephesians 2 and verse number 7, Paul speaks about the ages that are still to come. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 10, the Savior taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse number 15 there, it tells us that the Lord, his kingdom, one day will come on this earth. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see, God is not finished with this world. Yes, it's true that the elements shall be destroyed and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But the Bible says that John beheld a new heaven and he also beheld a new earth. And he saw the throne of God and he saw the kingdom of God and the bride of God coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And somehow, I can't explain it, I don't really understand it, but all these things are going to come together, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign upon a throne, and this world will acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because we are told in Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. I see his royalty. I also see his majesty. Because it says there in verse number 33, He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, the house of Jacob here, that really means the family of Jacob, and it's speaking of the children of Israel. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign, yes, over all of his people. All that have ever trusted in him, whether we're Israelites according to the flesh or not, or whether we're Gentiles, and I assume today that we're all Gentiles, but the Lord shall reign over the children of Israel. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. He shall reign over them. You see, if I read Scripture right, I believe that there's going to be a restoration in part for national Israel. You can read about that many places in Old Testament history. For example, Isaiah 11, verse 12. Zechariah 1, verse 17. Zechariah 10, 6. But if you are to go to the book of Romans today, you'll read about how the Gentiles were brought into God's covenant of grace. And they were grafted into the bride and grafted into the body. But the Lord says concerning national Israel in Romans chapter 11, verse number 1, Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Paul says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he's speaking here of national Israel. And he says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And then in verse number 23, he speaks again of national Israel, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And then in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them, that I shall take away their sins. And the old prophet said that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, on that day, whenever his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and they shall look upon him, and they shall mourn for him. And here the angel Gabriel says, He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. His sovereignty, His royalty, His majesty, as He reigns over His people. And whenever Isaiah saw the Lord sitting as a king upon a throne in Isaiah chapter 6, he fell down before Him and he worshipped Him and he said, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." And it's the Lord's purpose and desire that He reigns over all His people, and we acknowledge His sovereignty, His royalty, and His majesty. And the challenge today is He reigning and ruling and governing in your life? Can you say, have you said, will you say, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary." His humanity. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. We see there too His identity. We see His sovereignty. He shall be great. We see His deity. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. We see His royalty. He shall be given David's throne. We see His majesty. He shall reign over Jacob forever. But we also there see His eternality, because it says at the end of verse 33, "And of His kingdom there shall be no end." He is an everlasting king with an everlasting kingdom, because He is the everlasting God. Thou shalt call His name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of His government there shall be no end. You see, today God is eternal. Moses said that the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And He is described as being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty, the Eternal I Am. And Solomon could say in Ecclesiastes 3:14, that we know, Lord, that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. And His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 11 says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Isaac Watts could say, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, till kingdoms wax and wane no more. Whenever all is said and done, He will still be God, He will still be Lord, He will still be King, and He will still reign." And I wonder, friend, today, are you part of this eternal kingdom? It's either everlasting life or everlasting death, everlasting affiliation with the Son of God, or everlasting separation from the Son of God. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, His Son, our Savior, the Messiah, His humanity. He knows who we are. His identity, we can know who He is. His sovereignty, we can trust Him. His deity, we can find salvation in Him. His royalty, we can reign with Him. His majesty, we can stand in awe of Him. His eternality, we can enjoy everlasting life with Him. I trust and pray that as Christ was born in the womb of Mary, that in a spiritual sense He will be born in your heart and in all of our hearts today. We'll just sing a verse or two of our closing hymn. It's number 87, please. Hymn number 87. "Dearest of all names above, my Jesus and my God, who can resist thy heavenly love or trifle with thy blood?" We'll sing the first three verses of number 87.